What about those books called the Apocrypha? Why do we accept the Hebrew Old Testament and yet not accept as part of the canon those 14 books that appear both in the Septuagint, the Bible that Jesus and the apostles often used, and in the Roman Catholic Bible?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. And today we're continuing Tom's series with part three of The Canon, the collection of 66 books we recognize as God's inspired authoritative word. What is the Apocrypha, and why must Christians reject these books as inspired scripture? The Apocrypha is a collection of writings written before the time of Jesus between the Old and New Testaments. While many claim authority for these books, the evidence tells a different story. Today, Pastor Tom reveals the historical and scriptural reasons the early church rejected the Apocrypha, arguments you may never have heard before. Are you ready to learn what they discovered? Let's join our teacher now as he returns to the study of God's inspired, inerrant word, right here on The Word Unleashed.
We don't want to be like the children in the faith described in Ephesians 4 who are carried about here and there by every wind of doctrine. Instead, we want to be anchored to the truth. We're looking at the truth of God's Word as it talks about God's Word. That's where we have to begin. That's the foundation. That's the bedrock of everything. And the question really starts with, how do we know what God has said? Why do we select these 66 books as the ones inspired of God? Let me just briefly review for you just a couple of basic and important facts. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, the meaning of canon, we mean two things. In theological terms, we're referring to that list of books that is recognized as inspired by God and therefore, as a result, become the rule of what we believe and how we live, of our faith and practice. This is the canon of Scripture. Now, last time we started by just acknowledging that it is true that the church officially recognized the canon. In the middle of the second century, when critics began to attack the inspiration claims of certain books of the Bible, the leaders of the early church determined a set of criteria for supporting, listen carefully, for supporting the authenticity of those books that had already been universally accepted. It's not that a council somewhere or a group of Christian leaders got together and with a straw poll decided what books ought to be in the Bible. Instead, those books had already been embraced. They had already been embraced by the church. And what the leaders did in response to attacks on that canon, that understood canon, is they established a set of criteria for supporting and undergirding the authenticity of those books. Apostolicity is the first and greatest of those criteria. Was it written under the authority or by an apostle? Under the authority of an apostle or by an apostle? That was the primary criteria when it came to the New Testament books. Secondly, antiquity. Was it written during the apostolic age? Because that was crucial. Had to be attached to the apostles. Orthodoxy. Was it doctrinally in agreement with the apostolic faith, particularly concerning Christ? Catholicity. That is, was it universally accepted by the church? Lection. Was it widely read and used in the corporate worship of churches? And inspiration. Did it have the same qualities as other already accepted inspired writings? Although those criteria are helpful as a sort of confirmation, in the end, they don't really answer why the books that we have accepted as inspired of God were in fact accepted when they were written. And so we left the official church recognition and we considered the biblical criteria for the canon. What is the biblical explanation for why the Scripture was accepted by God's people as inspired? And again, I am just going to touch on a couple of summary arguments. We really went through this in detail, looked at a number of texts, so please go back if you weren't here. It's crucial for you to get that foundation. But just to remind you, when you look at the biblical criteria for determining why one of those books we call the books of the Old Testament were accepted by God's people as inspired, the first reason is that God unmistakably and undeniably chose Moses as his mouthpiece to the people. We went back to Exodus 19. And there in Exodus 19, some 2 million Israelites gather at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God comes down. There was no doubt in the mind of the 2 million people gathered there that God was on top of the mountain. You remember there was the cloud, there was the lightning and the thunder, there was the trumpet sound that kept growing louder and louder, there were earthquakes, and then out of all of that, this loud trumpet sound ceases, and we're told that God himself spoke from the mountain what we call the Ten Commandments. The people heard the voice of God. They understood that God was there. And then God calls Moses up. And he says, "This is my prophet. This is my man. I will speak with him, and he will relay my message to you." And so God undeniably, unquestionably chose Moses. Moses then, because of the witness of 2 million people that Moses was God's prophet, Moses was universally accepted as God's mouthpiece, and what he wrote, the Pentateuch, as the very words of God. Now, in what he wrote under the inspiration of God, Moses predicted that God would continue to raise up men like himself who would speak on God's behalf. There would be a line of prophets to whom God would reveal his word. Now, as Moses predicted that these future prophets like him would come, he gave us three primary criteria for discerning a true prophet from the false. The first two are very clear and are laid down exactly. We looked at them last time in Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22. We learned that the true prophet's predictions, the one God is truly speaking through, his predictions always come true. Miss one time and you're a false prophet. By that standard, there are no prophets today. Secondly, Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, we saw that the true prophet's message always agrees perfectly with previous revelation. Even if the guy can perform miracles that appear to be the genuine article, if he is teaching something contrary to previous revelation, God says he's a false prophet, because God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. God speaks and it is forever true. And so he laid down that criteria. And then thirdly, we learned last time that in Exodus 4 and in Exodus 8, that God often, not always, but God often authenticates true prophets by empowering them to work miracles. Now, because there were no more prophets who met the biblical criteria, eventually the Old Testament canon was closed. As I showed you last time, in a number of ways, even Jewish scholarship agrees that by the time you reach 400 B.C., what we call the Old Testament was closed because there were no more prophets. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament, as we discovered last time, Moses wrote what God commanded him in the scroll. And he put the scroll with the Ark of the Covenant. And Joshua, then, a recognized prophet, comes behind him. He adds to the scroll. The writing prophets continue to add to the scroll. So in their lifetime, they were recognized as true prophets of God, and they added to the inspired documents of the prophets before them. So there was no question of canon in the Old Testament, because it was established by God through Moses and then through this line of prophets. I finished last time by reminding you that during the lifetime of our Lord, the identical content, they structured the the content a little differently in terms of how they divided the books, but the identical content of the 39 books called the Old Testament in the Bible that you hold in your hand, the identical content was considered to be the inspired Scripture. And Jesus, our Lord, authenticated it as such. He said, not a single word, not a single letter, not the smallest stroke of a letter will pass away till all is established. And so our Lord confirmed the Old Testament canon. That was the final seal of approval on the Old Testament. Now that brings us to the next question, and that is, what about those books called the Apocrypha? Why do we accept the Hebrew Old Testament and yet not accept as part of the canon those 14 books that appear both in the Septuagint, the Bible that Jesus and the apostles often used, and in the Roman Catholic Bible? So let's look then at the Apocrypha, and we have to begin with considering what are we talking about? What is the Apocrypha? Well, the Greek word means things that are hidden. But no one can really tell you, no scholar that I've read can really tell you for sure, there are a lot of guesses, why the Apocrypha ended up with that title. Where did these books come from? Well, Jewish authors continued to write after the last true Old Testament prophet Malachi died. And what they wrote about Jewish history between the Testaments, such as, for example, the books of Maccabees, it's very interesting, compelling reading. But the term Apocrypha specifically refers to those 14 books included in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated out of Hebrew because by the time you get to 100 years, 200 years at the most before Christ, most of the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic after the Babylonian captivity. They couldn't read Hebrew. And so it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, which was the sort of English of the day, the universal language of commerce. And that was the Septuagint. And these 14 books, called the Apocrypha, were included in the Septuagint. They were written largely between 200 BC to 100 BC. There were some added after the time of our Lord. Now, the Apocrypha includes these books, and I'm not going to go through them. You'll recognize them, and you've heard of some of them, and we'll see them. The most famous of them would be 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is a history of the Jewish revolts before Christ. Most of the Apocrypha was written originally in Greek and continued to exist in that language alone. A few were first written in Hebrew or Aramaic and then translated into Greek. Now, the question is, okay, that's what the Apocrypha is. Why do some argue that it should be included in the canon? There are two primary arguments for why it ought to be included in the canon. The first is early versions of Scripture included them. The truth is there is only one ancient version that included them, and that is the Septuagint that I just mentioned to you. The other argument that's used is the church fathers quote these books authoritatively. So those are the arguments. I'm going to answer those as we deal with the next part of it, and that is why we should not include the Apocrypha in the canon. Let me give you a series of arguments for why the Apocrypha has never been received by God's people as the inspired Word of God. Argument number one, the Apocrypha itself distinguishes itself from the law and the prophets, or in other words, the canonical Old Testament. For example, 1 Maccabees 4, verses 45 and 46, they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. There was no one, including the author himself, who could speak as a prophet with God's authority. They were waiting for the prophet, who of course came in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Maccabees 9:27 says, well, first of all, I'll give you context. In the time of the Maccabees, there had been no prophet for a long time. And speaking of a time of great distress, the author writes this, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. He's speaking of a long time in the past. And he says, the prophets ceased to appear among them. So the Apocrypha itself speaks as though it's not written by prophets. It's not to be accepted. Secondly, the Jews never accepted the apocryphal books as part of the canon of the Old Testament. I mentioned Josephus. He was born in the first century. He had and used the Septuagint, which included these 14 books, the Apocrypha. In one of his documents against Apion, Josephus writes this, "We have not tens of thousands of books, discordant and conflicting, but only 22, that's the same content as our 39, just divided differently, only 22 containing the record of all time which have been justly believed to be divine." Now think about it. He had a Bible, he had the Septuagint, that included the Apocrypha, and yet he discounts them from those considered to be divine. He adds this, "From Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets," end quote. Now think about this. The greatest Jewish historian of the first century knew about the books of the Apocrypha, but both he and his contemporaries did not consider them to be equal to or to bear the same authority to the Old Testament. Josephus goes on to add that no words of God have been added to the Old Testament scripture, he says, since about the year 435 B.C. The rabbis often said that the Holy Spirit, in the function of prophecy, had departed from Israel. The Jewish Talmud says, after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. They mean in terms of the spirit of prophecy. A third argument for why we should not include the Apocrypha in the canon is that neither Jesus, the apostles, nor any New Testament writer ever cites these books. By the Greek scholar Roger Nicole's count, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote portions of the Old Testament as divinely inspired more than 295 times. But not once do they quote any other writing as authoritative. There are several extra-biblical quotations, but they're not called the Word of God. For example, Jude 14 and 15 quotes from 1 Enoch. Paul quotes two pagan authors in Acts 17 and in Titus 1, but only for purposes of illustration. But even those citations are not from the Apocrypha. Not once in the New Testament do the authors cite a single statement from the books of the Apocrypha, even though they most often quote from the Septuagint, which contained those 14 books. A fourth argument is that Jesus affirmed the Jewish canon, but not the Apocrypha. Read those two texts, Matthew 5:18, Luke 24:24, and the language he uses describes the Hebrew canon. The 39 books as they appear in our Bible, 22 as they were segmented and added differently in the first century. A fifth argument is that in Romans 3:2, Paul identified the writings the Jews embraced, our Old Testament, as what he says in Romans 3:2 is they are the oracles of God. They are the oracles of God. In so doing, Paul was implicitly excluding the Apocrypha from those oracles. He was recognizing the Jewish canon and by virtue of that, excluding everything else. A sixth argument for why we should not include the Apocrypha in the canon is that church history argues against including these books as part of the canon. The earliest Christian list of Old Testament books comes from a man named Melito, Bishop of Sardis, writing about 170 AD. He lists all of our Old Testament except Esther, but he doesn't include a single book from the Apocrypha. The church historian Eusebius, writing in 325 AD, quotes Origen as including most of the books of our Old Testament, including Esther, but doesn't mention a single book of the Apocrypha. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, included all of the books of our Old Testament and our New Testament canon except Esther, and he mentioned several books from the Apocrypha, but here's what Athanasius said in 397 of the Apocrypha. "These are not indeed included in the canon, but appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness." There was one voice among the early church fathers who did quote from the Apocrypha authoritatively. His name was Augustine. Augustine and the councils he influenced, councils of Hippo, Carthage, he includes in his list of canonical books most of the apocryphal books. But, and a lot of people love to cite him for that reason, but in his other writings, Augustine makes it clear that he distinguished between the canonicity of the Old Testament and the secondary canonicity of the Apocrypha. Here's what he wrote. Augustine said, "They are, speaking of the apocryphal books, they are not found in the canon which the people of God received, because it is one thing to be able to write as men with the diligence of historians, and another as prophets with divine inspiration. The former pertain to the increase of knowledge, the latter to authority in our faith or in religion, in which authority the canon is kept." He distinguished between the two, even though he had some sort of authoritative voice from the Apocrypha. Jerome completed the Latin Vulgate in 404 AD, and because he included in the Latin Vulgate the Apocrypha, it would eventually come to be accepted as canonical by the Catholic Church. But even Jerome didn't believe it was part of the canon. In his famous helmed prologue to the books of Samuel Kings, he lists exactly the content of our Old Testament books, and Jerome finishes with this quote, "Just as the church reads Judith and Tobias and Maccabees in public worship," those are apocryphal books, "but does not receive them into the canonical scriptures, so let it read these two books also," speaking of the books of Solomon, also apocryphal books, let them read these two books also for the edification of the people, not for the establishing of the authority of the doctrines of the church." Ironically, even Gregory the Great, a pope somewhere around 600 AD, said this about 1 Maccabees. He says, "We address a testimony from books, though not canonical, yet published for the edification of the church." Just before the Reformation, just before the time of the Reformation, Cardinal Ximenes, in his preface to a document dedicated to Pope Leo X, states that the apocryphal books printed in it were not in the canon, this is right before the Reformation, were not in the canon, but used for edification. You say, well, when did it change? And the answer is, for 1,500 years, the Apocrypha was not accepted as part of the canon. But the Council of Trent, the Catholic response to the Reformation, ignored church history and decreed the Apocrypha to be part of the canon for the very first time on April 8, 1546. You say, well, why would they do that? And the answer is expediency. There were several very practical reasons the Catholic Church had to recognize the Apocrypha as being equal to the Scripture. First of all, they had to defend its use in public worship. The Roman Catholic Church had used the Apocrypha in its worship for hundreds of years, and at the time of the Reformation, to admit that it wasn't part of Scripture would seem and it would have been a serious error. Many of the priests didn't understand even some of the things I've shared with you and taught those books as if they were equally inspired and authoritative. Also, they did it to defend their doctrine of purgatory. They needed 2 Maccabees to be canonical because it's reported there that Judas prayed for the dead, and that's the only place you can find even an inkling of a mention of something that might have some shadow of a resemblance to purgatory. It's a weak argument, but it's all the scriptural support they had, and so Maccabees had to be in the canon. And to defend the teaching of justification by faith plus works, and not by faith alone, which seems to be implied in several of the apocryphal books. Luther, in his 1534 German version of the Bible, included all of these 14 books in his German version of the Bible in a section at the end of the canonical Old Testament, and he called them the Apocrypha. Of these books, Luther wrote this, "These books are not to be regarded as equal in esteem with the sacred scriptures, but yet are useful and valuable." Idea of separating them out from the real scripture took hold, and even in the King James Version of 1611, it was done.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, The Canon. Today, Tom showed us why the Apocrypha is not Scripture and revealed the historical and scriptural evidence the early church used to reject it. Tom will conclude the series with part four next time, and you're invited to join us then. The Bible teaches that the God of the universe hears the prayers of His people. What a profound reality! In his book, The God Who Hears, Tom Pennington encourages you as a believer to look at Scripture for the framework and even the words for your prayers. This collection of prayers is offered to you as a means of encouragement to pray the Scripture. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, The God Who Hears, today at thewordunleashed.org. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.